All right. Philippians, let's do it. Philippians chapter 1, if you got a Bible. And this is week 3 of our series on Philippians. And so thank you for being back for week 3. And if you missed the first 2 weeks, I'll recap here in a second. But as I said about 2 weeks ago, really the way that we are studying the Bible through this series is the best way to study the Bible, because you just take it in verse 1 and then you just go to verse 2, then you go to verse 3, and so on and so on and so on. And so that is the way that we are doing this series. And so we are 20 verses in, and we'll pick up in verse 21 today. But in case you are one that has not been here, or maybe this is your first time, you've been out of town, whatever it may be, let me recap. What have we learned so far in the first first 20 verses or so of the book of Philippians in these first 2 weeks? Let me name off 4 things, okay, just to recap. Number 1, we found this, that Paul found joy in the Philippian church's partnership. We've talked over and over the past 2 weeks about how there was a special relationship between Paul and this church. This church was helping forward the gospel through the ministry of Paul, and so he had great joy in that. Second thing we learned, really this was week 1, is that Paul found joy in the Philippian church's spiritual growth. So when he saw them growing, it brought him and himself great joy in that truth. Last week, we talked about a couple of things, more specifically to our own lives, and that is finding joy in God's activity in your life. If you remember what we talked about, is that God is working in you, he's working through you, he's working in spite of others, he's working even when we don't understand things. And so finding joy with what God is doing in your life. And then finally, we closed out this message last week with finding joy in trusting God with your life. Finding joy in trusting God with your life. Today's message, as we pick up in verse 21, we're just going to title it simply, "Give Me Joy in My Life." You may be wondering how that happens. You may have walked in here today and you think, gosh, I wouldn't consider myself a joyful person. Honestly, I'm pretty burdened. Or honestly, I'm walking through some things, whether it's grief or whether it's anxiety or whether it's depression. And you think, well, I'm definitely just not a joyful person. Well, let's talk through these things together. And I think what Paul describes is really the pathway to true joy. And this whole series is entitled around that message of joy. But as you look at the first 20 verses, and then when you pick up and talk about what we're going to talk about here in a second, let me give you a big idea about the life of Paul that I think really, really leads us towards this idea of joy. True joy is found in living your life with Jesus and for Jesus. True joy is found in living your life with Jesus and for Jesus. Now, a life that is lived for Jesus is a life that is constantly given away. It's a life that is not selfish, but it is a life that is selfless. And we could talk over and over throughout the Bible about the importance of giving your life away. And it's an interesting, weird thing about Christianity that the more you give your life away, the more you find joy. Most of us want to hold our lives like this, like clenched tight fist, saying, I will not surrender any control. I want to control everything. And we often live like this. And what God is calling us to do today is this. If you want joy, you want true joy, you live a life with Jesus and live a life for Jesus. You think about the joy that you find when you do give your life away to other people. You think about giving your life away for other people, maybe at the office or in your school, and you're sacrificing on their behalf. You think about when you do this for your spouse or when you do this for your children or other family members, and it goes in direct opposition to what you would think. We would all think, well, the more that I can please myself and do what I want to do, well, then that's really how I'll find joy and happiness. Honestly, there's probably hundreds of people throughout our church that you're living a life like that with no joy. And what the scriptures will teach us today is, no, you give your life away. It's exactly what Jesus tells us, and we are getting to Philippians here in a second, by the way. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says it this way, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So in other words, what Jesus is saying, for whoever would hold their lives with clenched fist, trying to control everything, trying to live a selfish life, he says you'll lose it. But whoever loses his life or her life for my sake will find it. Whoever lives a life with Jesus and for Jesus will not only find true joy, but will find true life. You've heard of the missionary Jim Elliot, who his family, along with several other families, traveled in the early 1950s to South America, to Ecuador, to reach the Alca Indians. And if you remember, it was a national story. I was not alive, but I've heard about it. About how these, I think it was five men who represented these five families, they flew into the specific part of the jungle where this tribe was to share the gospel with them, and they were martyred for their faith. Remember, the tribesmen killed them for their faith. And it was a big story, like I said. About 6.5 years before this, Jim Elliot, in his diary, on October 28th, 1949, wrote this. He says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 16. That is what the Apostle Paul is ultimately saying. If you want true joy, it is found in living with Jesus and living for Jesus. Now, if you'll get to Philippians chapter 1, let's just pick up where we left off. We'll begin reading in verse 21, and we'll stop here in a second and talk through these verses. It says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Thank you. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Everybody say, far better. "But to remain in the flesh, to remain alive," is what he's saying, "is more necessary on your account. And so, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." If you take a look at what we talked about last week, I believe Philippians 1, verse 12 through 20, is a call for complete trust in God. We concluded last week's message with that question for your life of, are you trusting God with whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through? Even David hinted at that today during our prayer time of, are we trusting God with what we're walking through? I believe if those 8 or 9 verses are pointing towards that, I believe the verses that we just read is a call for complete surrender to God. A complete surrender to God. I believe trust and surrender are different, although we often use them together. We'll talk about that at our conclusion today. As you begin reading and as you read verses 21, really through 23, Paul is completely uncertain whether he's going to live or die. We briefly mentioned that last week. And he's kind of battling like back and forth in his mind as he's penning the letter to this church of, man, if I die, it's going to be this. If I live, it's going to be this. And it's almost like he doesn't even, it's like he's just pouring out his feelings in the letter. And then by the end of this passage, he ultimately says, I'm becoming convinced of this. Like, almost a consolation for him. Like, listen, I'd rather die and go and be with the Lord, but I'm becoming more and more convinced I'm going to stay here and be alive for your benefit, this Philippian church's benefit. And what he gets into in these 5 or 6 verses is really a conversation about living and about dying. Now, that's a good thing for us to talk about at church, right? Like, normally you come to church to think about your life, to consider your life, how you're living life, consider death, what that means for your life. And so we think through all of these things, and that's good. I would tell you today, if you are here considering the direction of your life, you're at a good spot. Or you're here considering eternity. And man, what really happens when I die? You're considering good things. And so in this conversation about living and dying, I want to ask you 2 valuable questions. And then we're just going to go straight through the passage again of what he talks about when he talks about living, what it talks about when he talks about dying. But here's 2 valuable questions for your life. Number one is this. Every person has to decide the answer to this question. Here's the question. What am I going to live my life for? What am I going to live my life for? Some of you, you've walked in here, like I said, and you do not have joy. And I could absolutely pinpoint it to this. If you're not living a life with Jesus and for Jesus, I think that you probably are lacking joy in these things in your life. So does there need to be a repentance, a course correction today to line up with this question? I could bring up person by person by person. I could ask you on the spot, hey, what are you going to live your life for? And could you answer that question right off the top of your head if I did? Second question is this, and another one that everybody has to wrestle with, is what do I think about death? Like in my heart of hearts, what do I believe happens to me or someone else when we die? It's the most startling question that anybody can really ask yourself. Let's get back into the passage. Let's talk about what Paul says about living. If you're a note taker, just write these things down. We're just going through the biblical phrases in this passage. He says this, first of all, about living. He says, for me, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Look back at verse 21. He says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, we'll talk about that second half of that verse here in a minute. But when you think about this phrase, to live is Christ, what in the world does that mean, right? To live is Christ and to die is gain. I think what he's saying here is that regardless, as long as I have a heartbeat, as long as there's breath in my lungs, I am going to live a life with Jesus and for Jesus, for the things of God, for the things of the kingdom of God. I love the way that John MacArthur writes about this passage. He says, for Paul, life is summed up in Jesus Christ. Christ was his reason for being. Could you answer that the same way that Christ is your reason for being today? Paul was describing that his life, his living, would be a life focused on and working towards the expansion of the kingdom of God. He talks a second thing. He says not only is living defined by living as Christ, but he says this, he gives the term fruitful labor. Fruitful labor. Look at verse 22. He says, for if I am to live in the flesh, meaning if I'm going to live, lost my place, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. So I don't know which way I want to go. Do I want to die? Do I want to live? Which one would I rather do? But here's what I know. As long as I'm alive, that means fruitful labor. Now, any of us who work in any area of our church, whether you work with preschoolers or you lead an adult small group or anywhere in between, or you do something of any capacity here, your desire is for spiritual things to take place in whatever you're leading, right? If it's a small group, you desire spiritual fruit for that group. Or if you're teaching kids or students or college students, your desire is for spiritual fruit to take place in your life and in the lives of those people. You say, well, what is spiritual fruit? It's kind of weird terminology. I think we could define it by a lot of things, but let's just give two, okay? What does spiritual fruit look like? It looks like, number one, people coming to faith in Christ. We could say that that's an easy one. We could say a second thing is spiritual growth in a person. So like I said, we could list a laundry list of things here, but I think if you just boil it down for simplicity's sake this morning, what does spiritual fruit look like? People coming to faith in Christ, people growing in their walk with Christ. That's what it is. And so Paul's driving desire for his life was fruitful labor. Not just labor, but spiritual fruit, a spiritual work. He wanted to see God do things in their lives and in the lives of the people that he shepherded. Now, if you are one of those people, and you can even take this down to parenting. If you are trying to parent your children towards spiritual fruit, if your kids never showed anything good, never showed anything godly, or your small group of people, however many you lead or whatever age they are, they never showed any desire for God, no spiritual growth, well, you probably say, bro, can I do something else? Like, I'm giving my time here. I'm kind of worn out. Nobody seems to care. Can I do something else with my time? I even feel that way as a pastor sometimes. Like if we never saw anybody saved here as a church, or anybody get baptized in their next step of going public with their faith, or never had seen or heard about people growing spiritually through the teaching of the Word of God, through the ministries of our church, well, I'd probably want to quit too. Like, bro, like let's do something else. You remember probably a month ago, we talked about 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the driving desire of our life should be godliness. It's Paul speaking to Timothy. If you continue reading in that passage, he's not only encouraging Timothy towards personal godliness in his life, but he basically takes a step back and he says, listen, Timothy, this is why we do all that we do. Meaning this, that this is why we've given our lives to the gospel ministry, so that the people we shepherd could grow in godliness. He says, towards this end, we toil and we strive. In other words, we labor, we work. And the word strive here actually brings the connotation of we agonize. Like we are yearning for our people to be godly. We are yearning for fruitful labor. The longer I go on in this, doing what I'm doing in our church, I think any one of our pastors could stand up here and say the exact same thing. The longer I get up there, the more I identify with that agonizing for you to get it. Agonizing that you may receive the word of God, that you may grow spiritually in your walk, that some of you who are not Christians, I agonize so that you would become Christians. This idea of fruitful labor. We all desire to see fruit. He says, finally, living is not only to live as Christ in fruitful labor, but he says it's necessary for others. What does that mean? Look at verse 24. He says, but to remain in the flesh, to remain alive, is more necessary on your account. So remember, he's going back and forth. I don't know which I choose, die or live. Rather die probably and go and be with the Lord. But to remain here, to remain alive in the flesh, man, it's more necessary for your account. He's telling the church this, that it's greater for you that I live so that I can continue to pour the word of God. He goes into verse 25. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And so it's necessary for you that he remains alive. Now, how and why? He says this, for your progress and joy in the faith. It's the second time in the past few weeks that we have come face to face with that word progress. And I said it then, I'll say it now again. I do not believe that God has ever required perfection upon your life. I don't think he even desires perfection for you in your Christian life. You are going to fall, you're going to stumble, you're going to sin. It's a part of life. I do believe that God desires progress in the faith. Sanctification is what the New Testament calls that. I have a pastor friend in California named Matt Brown. He talks about it this way. He says, it's about direction, not perfection. And so I would ask you, regardless if you've been a believer for 6 months or 36 years, okay, here's the question you need to ask yourself of, am I aimed in the right direction right now spiritually? Like, am I aiming towards things that are going to lead me to godliness, to spiritual growth, to spiritual fruit in my life? Like, is the direction set right? And if not, today's a day to not get perfect, today's a day to just change that direction and set your course right. He says in verse 26 here, he says, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This word for glory is a similar word to joy, and yet it's different from every other word that's used for joy here in the book of Philippians. It brings the idea of exult. Or almost the idea of a praising. So his point is, man, it's my joy and it's my desire to get back to you so that you can see all that God has done, how he's released me from my imprisonment and his house arrest. And he's brought me back to you again so that you may ultimately put your joy, you may glory in God and what he's done. Now, we all like to talk about living, right? It's much easier to talk about. We would rather talk about living and, man, how can I set my direction right today? It gets real when we talk about dying, does it not? Like, not many of us in this room probably woke up and thought about dying. If you have a serious illness like cancer or something else, you probably woke up and had that thought on the front end of your mind. But the majority of people in this room, you probably didn't wake up and think about death, and yet an appropriate thing for you to do as a believer in Jesus Christ, and really not even as a believer in Jesus Christ, is for you to think and consider all these things that we're reading about death. Now, let's go through in the same manner, just how we talked about living, let's talk about what the Bible says about dying here from the Apostle Paul. He says, first of all, he says, to die is gain. If you look back at verse 21, he says it this way, for to me to live is Christ, so as long as I'm alive, I will live a life with Jesus and for Jesus. And if I die, I win. Like, if I die, I gain here. Now, remember where he's speaking, okay? He is in imprisonment, most likely in a house arrest situation. He's been beaten. He's been mistreated. He's been persecuted. He has not lived an easy life ever since he came to faith in Christ. And so if we ever needed a guy or a girl who had a good perspective on life and on death, Paul's got a pretty good perspective right now. Maybe you identify with this. When I was younger, and all you college students, just listen to Grandpa Nick for a second, okay? When I was younger, I used to have this thought of, man, I just hope Jesus doesn't come back yet. There's some things I want to do, okay? And most likely that centered around, I just want to get married. That's really what it centered around primarily. But then, you know, it may go to, well, I want to have kids. Or maybe you've had this thought of, I wish I could do this in business. I wish I could do this before the Lord comes back or before I die. And here's the word, okay? All of you who are younger than me and everybody who is wiser than me. See what I did there? Let's see if you agree with this. The longer I go on in life, the less appeal that this world has. You might identify with that. Like there used to be a longing for, man, I just want to do all this stuff on this world, and I just want to enjoy all that there is to enjoy. And now it's kind of like, whatever, Lord, you know, come back. There's a lot wrong. Come and make this all right again. I think that's the point here. He says to die is gain. Like it's a different thing. It's a different thing than earth. He goes into that when you see the second thing about dying. He writes this phrase, for that is far better. Everybody say far better again. Look at verse 23. He says, I am hard pressed between the two. Life and death is what he's speaking to there. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. If you got your Bible in front of you or your laptop, not laptop probably, but iPad or phone right there, that would be a little odd. You know, you're just typing away. I can give you our Wi-Fi if you need it, but you know. But I looked, and in most translations, there is some sense of this phrase, far better. So underline that in your Bible. What a fantastic definition of death for the believer that Paul gives us here. The Bible says this, to die is to be with Jesus. To die is to be with Jesus. Now, every person who's a believer, and you've been a believer for any amount of time in your life, you'd read that and you'd be like, that's good. And we talk about that, and that's very churchy. We're like, oh, that is so true. To die is to be with the Lord. This gets real when you lose a loved one, does it not? This gets real when you're faced with your own mortality. And one of the craziest things that we could say about our faith is this truth from this passage, that the last breath you take on this earth, the last beat of your heart on this earth, for the believers, for someone who's repented of their sin, put their faith in Jesus Christ while living, their next breath, their next heartbeat is with Jesus. Get past the churchy nature of that mindset of being okay, like, oh, that's a great truth. Let's be gripped again by what this means. To die for the believer is ultimately to be directly in the presence of Jesus. He says, because of that, here's what we learn from this passage. Death is far better than life. Far better. Far better. Far better. So you got people in your life who you love who have passed away recently. You're still in that grieving process, but man, you know that they knew Jesus. Let me just tell you, their Sunday is going much better than yours. The worship service up there was way better, okay? Like we have a worship service where we have our mindset on the Lord and we're singing about the Lord and we're preaching about the Lord. Your loved one was face to face with the Lord right now. And I bet the service lasts longer than an hour. They are a far better situation. You see, church, if you can get a hold of that as an individual today who knows Jesus, you take the most intimidating thing in this life, which is death, and you begin to think differently about it. You begin to not look at it with fear, but look at it with hope and look at it with joy and look at it as, man, I can't wait for that. Because it's so much better. It is far better than what I'm walking through. you think about Paul's mindset about living and dying, here's what I think we can take away, okay? If you don't get one thing today, get this. Paul was going to live a life completely surrendered to things that mattered for eternity. Don't miss that. Paul was going to live a life completely surrendered to things that mattered for eternity. And so let me just ask a few questions of you, okay? These are just for you to answer personally, not out loud unless you want everybody to stare at you. How much of what I'm involved in really matters for eternity? How much of what I'm involved in really matters for eternity? And let me clarify, when I say that, I'm not saying that, you know, say, well, I probably need to quit my job and I need to go be a pastor or work in some kind of women's ministry, you know, like you do, so I can do things that matter for eternity. That's not the point. I think you can be just as, if not more effective as an evangelist in your workplace and in your university and whatever stage of life you're in your neighborhood than I ever can sometimes because I have the title pastor. And so it really has nothing to do with your occupation. It really has to do with priority in your life. How much am I involved in kingdom matters that will matter for eternity? Let's turn the page here. Let's think about this from a different perspective. You think about those things you worry about, that you stress about. And here's a good question. Will this matter in 10,000 years? Like, what if God gave us like 5 minutes, 10,356 years from now? He gave us just a few minutes and said, hey, I'm giving you the power to remember everything that you stressed about and let's weigh whether it was important or not. And can you imagine sitting in heaven 10,356 years later from now and you think back to worrying about that relationship and you're like, was way off there. Or you think about this or that or this or that, this in the workplace, whatever it may be, and you think, golly, it didn't matter at all. There's something about thinking about eternity that sets the priority for the believer. And without a consistent look at eternity, we will be concerned in earthly and worldly matters. It's the reality of life. Let's continue reading in the passage. Look at verse 27. He says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. We'll come back to verse 29 here in a second. Talks about this phrase about living a life that is worthy of the gospel. I think I could identify any follower of Jesus in the room, and I could pinpoint you and say, hey, do you desire to live a life worthy of the gospel? And probably you go, yeah, bro, absolutely. Like, I long for that in my life. Well, I think he describes what that looks like here. Let me just roll off some things here. The Greek word here is the word politeuste, which the ESV has a footnote which notes that you really could translate this, only behave as citizens of the gospel, as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. So it's the behavior here, living a life worthy of the gospel through my behavior. I think he mentions three things primarily. He says somebody who lives a life worthy of the gospel is not dependent on other people in your life. Not dependent on other people in your life. Now let me explain what I mean here because that could get misrepresented. Paul says in this passage, he says, listen, whether I come to you or whether I am absent, meaning this, if I ever get a chance to come back to Philippi or if I don't, it is my hope, it's my prayer that I hear that you are spiritually thriving. He's saying to this Philippian church, don't let your spiritual growth be dependent upon me. I would tell you as a pastor 2,000 years later, don't let your spiritual growth be dependent on me or on any one of our other pastors or directors of our ministry. If you ever relinquish the personal responsibility of discipleship to someone else, you have failed spiritually. Let me say that again. If you ever relinquish the personal responsibility of discipleship to someone else, you failed. In other words, if you need someone else to make you walk with Jesus, that's a flashing red light in your spiritual life that something is wrong. And I say this in the midst of, I think there's kind of like a current infatuation with mentorship or with one-on-one discipleship, as like that is the ultimate goal of my Christian life. And if I don't have it, I can't grow. And so if I can't find the right mentor, well, I don't even know what I'm going to do. Like, what am I going to do? I think that's a strange, bad place to be. Do we believe in mentorship? You better believe it wholeheartedly. 2 Timothy 2:2 calls us to mentorship, to one-on-one discipleship, but that never calls us to do that in spite or instead of a personal walk with Jesus. You see, it's not just I walk with Jesus and nobody else helps me, or it's not just that I try to get everybody in the world to help me, but I never walk with Jesus personally. It's both and, it's not either or. Mentorship, discipleship, a relationship with a church even takes you further down the road of discipleship than you could be by yourself. It does not put you on the path of being a disciple. Does that make sense? Meaning this, you can have the greatest mentors ever, but without a consistent walk with the greatest mentor, Jesus Christ, you will fail spiritually. Here's the thing you need to understand. You can lie to a mentor. You can lie to an accountability partner, to someone who's discipling you. It can happen. Like, you ever done that when they sit down with you over coffee and they're like, hey, man, how's your walk with the Lord doing? How's your time in the Word? How's your sin life? You know, are you staying away from that? And you're like, yeah, man, everything's great. I mean, I'm just overwhelmed with the Word of God, and I haven't sinned once in like 4 years, and everything's good. What is that? You can bull anybody in your life, but you can't bull Jesus Christ. You can't bull those one-on-one times with him where he penetrates your heart, and you can't like come up with an excuse. Well, I just don't know what to say anymore. So hear my heart. You've got to walk with Jesus personally. I think that's what Paul was saying. Whether I come to you or not, I hope that you are thriving spiritually. So walk with Jesus personally. And the benefit of a mentor, of a discipleship relationship, of a church, is that you need others in your life to push you further down the road of discipleship than you can be on your own. I think that's what he picks up here in the next thing. He says, being united with other believers. Being united with other believers. And he describes this in two manners. He says, you're standing firm in one spirit. So everybody underline that word one in your Bible. And then he says, striving side by side with one mind for the faith. Underline one again. And so it's this idea of, man, I'm standing firm together. I'm striving for the faith together. And so it's never a personal walk only with Jesus. It's always a both and, a relationship with other believers in a church setting. You said, well, how do I know if I'm living worthy in this manner? I would probably point to your unity or disunity. If there's been a pattern where you've hopped from church to church to church, like a chainsaw church member of like, and you just walk in and, man, you're shredding things in that church. You're shredding people, you're shredding ministries, and like you have just been so divisive, I'd say you're probably not living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus. You're probably not behaving like that. Let's talk about a third and final thing here. He says, not being afraid of those who oppose you. Not being afraid of those who oppose you. The picture here, remember, Paul is imprisoned for his faith. He's undergoing persecution, right? And he's writing to people, trying to encourage them, and he's given them this picture that regardless of your persecution, here's what I want to encourage you towards, that do not be afraid of what they can do to you. You take this all the way back to verse 21, if death is gain, if death is far better, what can people really do to us that doesn't make it better? And so for the believer, we look at death and we look at persecution. It's like, that's all you got? Like you're about to improve my life with death, so I'm not going to fear. He's writing, trying to encourage them to not be fearful when it comes their way, he says, because it's a sign of their destruction. Those who are persecuting you, who do not understand why you're not worried, why you're not concerned, he says, it's a sign of their destruction. In the end, we win. Death is gain. Death is far better. Look at these last two verses and we'll be done. He says, for it has been granted, key word there, underline that word, to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Two verses on suffering. Just the way you wanted me to leave you today, right? We often look at suffering when things are happening in our lives as the absence of God. I think Philippians 1 says something drastically different. That suffering is actually a sign of God's favor. I had you underline the word granted. It's the Greek word ekariste, meaning grace or favor. So wrap up the two last verses together. Here's what it means. God bestows the favor of suffering on Christians. That'll rock your world there. That'll rock your theology. That'll rock everything you've ever heard, you've ever thought about Christianity. You thought, man, I thought when I came to faith in Christ, everything was going to be better. Everything was going to be easier. Everyone was going to like me. And the book says nothing of that sort. In fact, if it gives any impression, it's that your life will actually get harder, but you will have a strange joy in the midst of it. He says, God has bestowed the blessing, the favor of suffering upon you. You may be walking through some sense of suffering right now in some area of your life. Here's a change in our mindset. What if today you surrendered to suffering? What if today you said, God, I'm miserable, but man, I glory in you. I find joy in you, even in the midst of what I'm in. As I said, you know, last week we concluded with this question of, are you trusting God right now? Will you trust God? I think today, if we could close with the question, I think it would be a different question. It would be like, will you surrender to God? You see, trust is often more general. God, I trust you with this big situation in my life. I think when you talk about surrendering, it often gets specific. God, I surrender in this area. I surrender to this suffering right now. I surrender to this, to this, to this. And that may be where God has you today. Set your perspective right, folks. As we've talked about over the last 3 weeks, set your gaze higher than people, higher than your circumstances. And you look at what God is doing in your life, God's activity in your life, how he's calling you to himself, how he's maybe even calling you to suffering. As I said just a moment ago, the weird thing that I cannot understand and cannot explain to you is that somehow the presence of God, the personal life of Jesus being lived through our lives, we can still have joy. And that's beyond me. Let's pray together.